All right.
This is lecture 44. 44.
Yeah.
Observations concerning faith in Hebrews. And I think this is probably why God led me to create this series at this time, because we do need faith. And if we haven't got it, we're going to have to find it. We're living in an age where humankind is being manipulated left, right and centre by powers that are greater than we are. But we need to also bear in mind that we don't take this lying down. We are in a war. This is a battle for the mind. But there is a wonderful hymn. We'll sing it one day. The battle belongs to the Lord.
Oh, yes.
And it does. It belongs to God. He is the one who pulls down princes and sets up kings. He's the one that does it all. It's in the, we're in the palm of his hand. I remember that song too. He's got the whole world in his hands. In his arms. As the singer used to, the little boy used to sing it.
And it there's so much truth in those things, because otherwise we haven't got a sovereign God.
Yes.
Absolutely. And the simpler our faith, the better. Faith isn't complex. It's simple belief. Sorry?
It's right.
It is right, yes. Yeah. She said so. It's very important to have a childlike faith. I was thinking the other day about the songs that a lot of people sang in Sunday school, like All Things Bright and Beautiful. They're simple. Songs, but they had a joy to them that was out of the heart of children. And
they resonate. They
Yes. I remember Billy Graham impertinently writing to the great Carl, what was his name? My mind's going, Carl Bath. And, not Carl Bath.
Yes.
Carl Bath. And he said, how do you know you're saved? And that was an impertinent thing to ask a man of such an intellect who had written volumes and volumes and volumes of enormous in-depth understanding of Romans and I think he was the greatest theologian since Luther. But he responded to Billy Graham with childlike simplicity. Thank you, Mr. Graham, for your letter, inquiring about my salvation. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so.
When I was first saved, I woke up having dream. I was singing that in my dream as I woke up.
Mm-hmm.
That simple little verse.
That's lovely.
And he signed it eminently, Carba. For a man of such intellect to reply in such a humble way, put Billy Graham on his backside.
It's quite beautiful, actually.
Yes, absolutely. So, here we go. I wanted to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. This is where we are talking about Noah, or as the Hebrews would say, Noah. I prefer Noah. Actuated by faith, Noah, having been divinely warned concerning impending events, when as yet there was no visible sign, with reverential care prepared an ark for the preservation of his household, by means of which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. There's a lot in that verse, and we are analysing it, and will be for the next few weeks. But just prior to the discussion centred on the faith of Noah, the writer of the circular letter to the Hebrews unequivocally asserts something rather dramatic. If you look at verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him out. Now that's right before he talks about Noah. So he specifically has Noah in mind at this juncture. And it is impressible to realize that this is precisely the integral faith Noah exercised after. Notice this in verse 7, after he received God's warning, if not before. Please notice in verse 7, actuated by faith, having been divinely warned, okay, concerning impending events. So this is something that he seems to have received, inculcated, activated and actuated after hearing from God. Which is interesting. You're going to say something.
What you're saying is the faith wasn't there until
he was warned. But this is let me finish the whole lecture first. Okay. But I would have everyone here and listening to me concentrate on the little verb is in the sentence. He is a rewarder. He is a rewarder. Take it out. If you've got is, take it out, because it actually intends, quote, to become. So the verb in Hebrew means to become. Now this is a little bit confusing, but it would read this way, that God becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him out. This is, the depth of this is pretty intense. I'm going to explain what I mean. Earlier in Hebrews 11, it is affirmed that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Through faith we understand that the ages were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made, or not created, of things that do appear. That was the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, and everything flows from that. In other words, we must first be confident in our belief that the Creator God, Yehovah, exists, clearly. And as a receptive reply to our faith in him, our Lord responds by bringing about what we desire. Now, how does he do this? This is the question. How does he do this? God manifests. This is why the little word is should come out, and the word become is put in there, which is what the verb means. God manifests. In fact, God becomes the substance of our thoughtful expectation. Okay, that which we can't see, yet he's an invisible God. Of course we can't see God. But God hears, if we really believe in him, trust in him, expect from him a miracle. For all intents and purposes, God becomes the very thing we are asking him to give us. And you know what? That aligns with our whole theology about the universe coming out of him herself. God literally is what is given to us when we ask for healing. God becomes the very thing we are asking for.
Becomes for us. Because he already is that.
He is, but we're living in these premises. We're in a situation we're in a crisis. And God has become our aid to get us through, right? He's used people to enable us. Otherwise we'd be out on the street. Just as God manifested the entirety of the universe out of himself, and I might say him herself, because man and woman are made in the image of God, not just man, so that same God will bring out of him herself what it is we want. God will, in actual fact, birth the desire of our hearts. Now, I want us to go back to Psalm 37, my favourite psalm, my all-favourite psalm, Psalm 37. Psalm 37. And have a look at verse 3, 4, and 5. Because it talks about faith. Trust in Yehovah. Trust in Yehovah. And do good. Oh, yes, trust and obey. Remember that song? There's no other way. That's right. Trust in Yehovah and do good. So shall you dwell in the land, and truly you shall be fed. Delight yourself also in Yehovah. Yes, yeah, not enough just to believe in him. He wants you to delight in him. It was David who said, I love the Lord because he hears me when I cry to him. When I cry to him. Desperation. If we have desperation in our hearts, in our desire to have our prayers answered, God answers them. Delight yourself also in Yehovah. He shall give you the desires of your heart. Mm. That's what it says. And I tell you what, I bank on it. But then it says, commit your way to Yehovah. So find every area where we need to realign or align with the living God. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. You won't. You won't bring it to pass. God will bring it to pass. And of course, Romans 11:36 confirms all of that, because it says, out of God and for God and toward God is everything. The whole universe comes out of God. He births it out of himself. This is why Paul said that a woman will be saved in childbearing. He understood the concept that if the woman is in labor and she's having problems, in desperation, God will help that woman to seek her salvation in him, give birth in him. That's the whole point of God's trials. That's why we have all our trials. We get filled with anxiety, trepidation, fearfulness. We're all guilty of it. I most of all. We're all guilty of it. But then the Holy Spirit, the Ruach of God, takes you back to Psalm 37 and says, no. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll bring it to pass. That I've got confidence in. It is a desirous heart that is desperate that God honors. James Draper Jr., I've got a lot of time for this man. He wrote a book called Hebrews, The Life That Pleases God, back in 1976. He argues convincingly, quote, we are not to come to God casually. Oh boy, haven't I? Look, hip pocket God. God, get me a place to park here. God, do... No. That's not reverence. That's not proper expectation. We are not to come to God casually. We must diligently seek him. God is there for us to discover. Yes, that's why that little word out has been left out of most Bibles. Seek him out, because God's hiding. He's invisible. He wants to be discovered. He likes to play games. God is childlike. That's why he says you've got to become like a little child to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because he's a kid himself in many respects. He's better at this game than we are. Absolutely correct. Hide and seek. We hide, God seeks. He hides, we seek. And that's the game. As he spoke through the prophet Jeremiah in 29:13, you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Yeah, no casual relationship. For within our hearts, says Draper, within our hearts there is a capacity to know God. In every man's heart, in every man's life, there is a desire to know God. There is a longing for fulfillment, for purpose, for recognition. God would not give us that desire if it were not possible for us to secure that desire. God would not call us to be saved and then hide salvation from us. God would not torment us. He would not make us want him and then not permit us to find him. There are no half measures with God. The desire, the longing, the crying out of our hearts for God is the surest sign from heaven itself that there is fulfillment for those who truly believe. An awesome quote.
He doesn't trick us.
No, he doesn't trick us. No. Oh, he does play with us sometimes. Yeah. So that we will get desperate and then we seek him out. There are so many Christian people today that the Robertson and I have met who are unbelieving believers. So many Christians in churches today that are unbelieving believers. They believe God exists, but they fail to have a relationship with him. Yeah. He's not on a day-by-day relationship basis with us. We push him out the door, make him stand at a corner, as one person used to come here said about God. They do not experience God in their lives. They fail to realize that only a desperate man truly prays. Why? Because desperate people put their whole heart into the prayer. Once that happens, something goes bing in heaven, and God goes, I saw something here. I felt a movement in the force. Let me have a look down there. What's going on? Yes, Noah was not like that. He knew with patient assurance that his God would keep his word, and he was desperately moved with fear to obey him promptly. That's a fact. It says moved with fear. I believe it.
It was reverent fear.
Ah, remember this. When our God Yehovah spoke with Noah, giving him a warning to get busy building an ark, there was a total absence of impending doom. God spoke to Noah concerning things, events not as yet seen. There was no evidence of an impending storm, no menacing grey or black, how do we pronounce this, cumulonimbus, something, storm clouds, I can never pronounce it.
Cumulonimbus.
Cumulonimbus, that's the one. Okay, none of them. Forming on the horizon. I've never been able to talk about saying that even at school. Gosling, get out the front. Six of the best. Well, because I couldn't pronounce. It's almost like that black preacher that we saw on.
Oh, yeah,
in the beginning. In the beginning. Yes, in the beginning. In the beginning. Anyway, that poor fella. That's how I felt. But the voice of God was the probable cause of Noah's resurgence of faith, as it would be for any of us with any otherworldly visitation. Of course, we all realize that faith must have an object. You just don't have faith. Faith has to have an object. And our God is the supreme and eternal object of all authentic faith. Noah only had the urgent pronouncement of God. It was urgent. Noah took God simply at his word. Yes, go on.
100 years of urgency.
Well, okay. yes, but he had to get out there and build the thing.
Yeah.
So, and people lived for a long, long time. Mm-hmm. And in his immediate and forthright engagement to construct the ark, Noah condemned the unbelieving world that surrounded him on all sides. We just read that. He condemned the world. Now we go, well, yeah, don't like the word condemn. Well, the fact is God has resurrection power. God destroyed the earth. God destroyed multiple billions of people. Yeah. But you know what? They'll all come up in a resurrection. Yeah. And we of all people know, as do the rabbis, that God will not at the gates of hell condemn anybody who repents. That's a fact. Christ is our Saviour. He's the only one that can condemn us, but he won't. Why? Because he is our Saviour. That's the logic of it. And he's going to save the whole world. But the whole business of the destruction of the planet, that's quite another thing. And Noah, by his righteousness, condemned the unrighteous. That's just a fact. The patriarch's imparting to his contemporaries of God's admonition must have appeared ludicrous to those who were listening in the listening range of his voice of urgency. To them it would have been as if Noah had lost his mind and become a raving lunatic.
Noah condemning him.
Absolutely. Mocking. Noah's preaching to his contemporaries is actually mentioned in the Sibylline Oracles. The Sibylline Oracles are 2,500 years old. In the Sibylline Oracles, I've got a copy of it, volume 1, section 125, quote, "Faithless men, maddened by passion, do not forget the great things God has done. For the immortal, all-provident Saviour knows all things, and he has commanded me to be a messenger to you, lest you be destroyed by your own madness. Sober yourselves. Cease from your evil practices, from your murderous violence against each other, soaking the earth with human blood. Reverence, my fellow mortals, the supreme and unassailable Creator in heaven, the imperishable God who dwells on high. Call upon him, all of you, for he is good, to be merciful to you all. For this whole vast world of men will be destroyed with water, and you will then utter cries of terror. Suddenly the elements will turn against you, and the wrath of Almighty God will come upon you from heaven." Unquote. There he is out there saying, repent! And I'm one of those few Christian believers, one of those very few, who is not that all favourable toward the great British evangelist Charles Spurgeon. I'm just not that keen on Spurgeon. He died back in 1892, but he was a powerful instrument of God for that desolate period of time in England. But here and there throughout his prolific sermons, I do come across certain elements in his teachings that do not fail to inspire me. I freely admit the case that wonders never cease. So even with my antagonism toward the writings of Spurgeon, there are things in there that I can value. Consider these thoughts of Spurgeon, for they are worthy of serious contemplation. Quote, "He who does not believe that God will punish sin will not believe that he will pardon it through the atoning blood." I staggered over that. And I thought, no, he's right. He who does not believe that God will cast unbelievers into hell will not be sure that he will take believers to heaven. If we doubt God's word about one thing, we shall have small confidence in it upon another thing. Since faith in God must treat all God's word alike, for the faith which accepts one word of God and rejects another is evidently not faith in God, but faith in our own judgment, faith in our own taste. Unquote. It's a profound insight. Yes, God will cast unbelievers into hell. He'll also resurrect them out of there, because that's the whole point of the resurrection of Christ. He died for all mankind. But believers are one thing and unbelievers are another. I gave a whole series of lectures on them and us. And people, even in this assembly, they found it very, very awkward. But it is them and us. It just is. Author Arthur Pink, who I celebrate in every way I can, in his Gleanings in Genesis, 1922, page 84, said, "Noah had received from God a gracious promise, but he had also been warned of a coming judgment, which should destroy all living things with a flood, and his faith believed both the promise and the warning." That's the truth of the matter. And that's how we should view the whole biblical revelation. Get the yin and the yang right. Get the balance right. And, the book of Revelation, the apocalypse, is full of all kinds of blood and thunder and gore and trampling the horses' bridles, blood flow. Yeah, hello? Will judgment come upon this earth? Yes. Yeah. Do I want to see that? Yes and no. Yes and no. It's one thing to say, I want to see justice done. Yeah, okay. Do you want to actually see it done? Not so sure about that. Do you want to participate in it? No! Well, you might just have to. When Christ returns on a galloping steed and we meet him in the heavens, coming down to the earth, we're going to be with him. What are we going to be doing? people that they're sitting on a cloud playing harps? No, 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 we're going to be actively engaged in bringing the earth under his control.
Yeah.
I hope we don't slip over. It's very slippery down there with all that blood. But Spurgeon says this. Sorry?
Otherwise, why would there be first fruits?
Otherwise, why are we wearing a sword of the Spirit? It's not there for decoration.
Yeah.
Gave a sermon in the AOG many years ago, and I talked about the sword of the Spirit. And I said, you've got to take that sword out of its sheath. What do you use the sword for? And this, and the pastor went, oh, yeah, nodding up and down, excited. A woman came up after, and she said, I've never ever thought of actually using the sword. I know it's the Spirit of God. I know it's all about analogy, but that's what we've got to do. We have to be forceful and articulate, even today, in our war that's going on around us. And not be afraid of what someone's going to think or do or say. Okay, again from Spurgeon, quote, I charge you who profess to be the Lord's, not to be unbelieving with regard to the terrible threatenings of God to the ungodly. Yeah, we are unbelieving. We don't want to. You know, it's all gentle Jesus, meek and mild. No, he's not. Believe the threat, even though it should chill your blood. Believe, though nature shrinks from the overwhelming doom. For if you do not believe, the act of disbelieving God about one point will drive you to disbelieve him upon other parts of revealed truth. And you will never come to that true childlike faith which God will accept and honour. Yes, I stumbled over it. I fell over it. I felt distant from it. I had to walk around a little bit and had to go and grab a drink of coffee. You come back to it again and read it again. He's right. He's absolutely correct. But how many of us can view the world the way God views it? God so loved the world that he gave his son. And what did they do? You see, this is why Christ is not coming back a second time to be crucified.
That's exactly right.
He's coming back to bring peace on earth through superior fire. The day of reckoning's coming. We're all going to be there. We're all going to stand before the living Christ one day. Will we be derelict of duty? That's the question I ask myself daily. So when we open the book of Genesis, we are greeted by a series of mysteries. For untold centuries, humankind has searched its pages to find answers to some of these unsolved biblical enigmas. And as we get closer to the end of days, those puzzles are rapidly being resolved. Even Yeshua said, the day is coming when anything secret is going to be made known. And he means things like the Kennedy assassination and things of this nature. Things that were covered up.
Oh, that'll never come out.
Oh, it's come out already, the CIA.
We all know. Everyone knows.
But it must be said, some are no nearer a solution than is the forthcoming cure for the common cold. That's about how desperate we all are.
They'll never have a cure for the common cold.
That's too much money. A big farm would have been made. Look, Genesis 9:7, God says to Noah, now be fruitful and multiply, spread throughout the earth and replenish it. We've discussed in the past how to replenish the earth means to repopulate the earth. We all understand this. After all, the earth was largely destroyed by the deluge. It needed to be repopulated. Intriguingly, it's the same word that is used by God when addressing a newly formed Adam at the very beginning in Genesis 1:28. The same word, replenish, can mean fill. That's true. The Hebrew is mala, mala, to fill the earth. It is used by God as a part of an identical command given twice, once to Adam and again to Noah. And there is hardly a difference in the wording. What we have in the case of Adam is a command to repopulate an earth that had been destroyed in the sequence between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2. We've gone through this. The earth became chaotic and sterile, and the Spirit of God fluttered over the face of the waters. Interesting, when Yeshua was baptized, the Spirit descended like a dove. It doesn't say it was the shape of a dove, but it fluttered over him. They saw a movement in the atmosphere. An enormous flood destroyed much of the original Earth as a result of an asteroid hit, presumably, and exterminated all life, especially the dinosaur species. Any hominins living at that time in a pre-Adamite civilization perished. It is to this period of time Peter refers to in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want you to turn there, because this is another mystery that's going to be solved today. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. He speaks about that same period of time when the asteroid hit the Earth right back multiple millions and billions and billions of years ago and destroyed the dinosaur period of time. He is not talking about the Noachian deluge. Okay? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Most churches say, oh, it's the Noah's flood. No, it's not. Because I want you to read very carefully what Peter actually writes. Read it, verse 5. For this they willingly forget, that the heavens that were of old and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, were brought together by the word of God. Hang on a minute. What's that? What's he talking about? The earth standing out of the water and in the water, and the heavens were both brought together? Through which the cosmos, and you see cosmos here, the Greek word cosmos, means our planetary system and its immediate atmosphere stretching out to outer space. In other words, our solar system. Through which the cosmos that then was being overflowed with water perished. Hang on, what? Let me get my head around this. The solar system had water flowing through it. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Whoa! Hang on a minute. You mean the earth and the heavens around us are going to burst into fire at the end of the age? Yes, it is. That's true. That's what's going to happen. When all the elements will melt with fervent heat. Remember, that's what he talks about. That means the planets in our solar system, it's all going to be affected when God decides to burn the earth up. He's drawing an analogy between the flood that Peter's talking about and the coming fiery judgment, when somehow the solar system had water as well as the earth. Now, question, was the earth totally submerged in Noah's deluge? Were the heavens themselves equally submerged with water in Noah's time? Did God eliminate the heavenly waters and the world watery earthly domain, bringing them both together when Noah and his family disembarked the ark? Absolutely not. It was the earth that was deluged, not the heavens. What on earth is Peter talking about? What is he actually seeing? What's going on here? I'm going to tell you something about science. What Peter was inspired to record was the original horror relayed to us in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. One should also research the fact of an immense watery ocean that is issued from dead star systems, even though our mind recoils from the very idea. I remember as a young man, at the time I was a member of the Zoological Society, sitting in a class given by Professor Strawn at the Australian Museum in Sydney one beautiful summer evening, and hearing him describe the phenomena of oceans of water being created and cast off dead stars. I was fascinated by it. I have no idea whether this fact, as it was certainly grasped back then, continues to be a fact in today's understanding of science. I can't find anything on it. If it is still considered a scientific fact, then it would clarify the intensity of Peter's comprehension of this divine mystery. Makes you wonder. I don't understand how a dead star can cast off water of any sort. But apparently it's a phenomenon. And the scientist that gave that lecture that night, Professor Strawn, was very erudite in his delivery. We have scientists who are members of the IMCF, and perhaps they could get back to me on that, clarify it, qualify it, etc. illustrate it, explain it. Let me know, because I would then pass it on to everybody here. But it is possible, I guess.
I mean, anybody that dies could still have water coming through their penis if they're...
Oh, well, people who die, we have essentially fluid. Of course. That's why nurses have to do stitch-ups of the dead in hospital.
I can see she's making the correlation between the fact that we are stardust.
But it is an interesting concept. And Peter does talk about water in the atmosphere and the earth standing in and out of the water. So it's not Noah's flood, because none of that water was going through our solar system. Anyway, and he says, and God says he's bringing them both together. Here's another aside. Having said a few moments ago that pre-Adamic hominins perished, we are told that Cain left the Garden of Eden and took a wife for the outer edge of the land of Eden, Genesis 4. It was also reassuring to Cain that according to Jewish tradition, God gave him a wolf to be his companion. The mark of Cain was the gift of God to Cain of a totally untamed, aggressive killing machine, long prior to the domestication of the wolf. Anybody who sought to kill Cain would realize he had God's special protection. So from whence did these people, who may have attempted to kill him, derive their existence? If you look very carefully at Genesis chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, there were other human beings on the earth when Adam and Eve brought forth Cain and Abel. So in this respect, that particular mystery is solved, because God was only giving us the history of the race that would bring forward, bring to light, and usher in the Messiah. He was interested in that line of pedigree. We have been told by certain authors that we are largely ignorant regarding Noah's upbringing and education. Well, in my own view, I think we can gain a recognition of Noah's early life when he was educated by his father, Lamech. The biblical revelation contains information which informs us of what Lamech's thought forms constellated around as his son Noah grew from childhood and into maturity. It tells us something about Adam and Eve and the curse of God. And haven't we all sat in churches and heard about the curse on Adam and Eve? Whoa, let me say something right now. Nowhere in the Bible do we find that God cursed Adam and Eve.
I cursed the ground.
If you turn over with me to Genesis chapter 5 and look at verse 28. Genesis 5, verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years, and he begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which Yehovah has cursed. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Now this is most interesting, because chronologically you can work out that Adam would still have been alive for the first 56 years of Lamech's life. So, it is Lamech who instills in all who read his words concerning Noah's birth the great truth that God never cursed Adam and Eve for their sin in Eden. Yes, it's true that he expelled them from paradise in which they'd made their home. It is true that he exiled them from Eden. Yes, Eve's desire was afterward to be to her husband. And I'm going to talk about that in a near lecture. The desire was not that she was going to just love him and be with him, supporting him. It means in the Hebrew that she was going to be an aggressive person who was going to keep him in line. It's rather interesting. This whole misogynistic view of...
She must be obeyed.
Yeah. Okay, so I'll come to that later. But don't you say anything. You're a troublemaker. But, you know... But yes, she was still she would experience pain in childbirth. Yeah, all these, but God is never found in the biblical revelation to have cursed either of them. Instead of cursing his images, the divine God of the biblical revelation, the God Yehovah, cursed the ground from which Adam was taken, which is rather interesting. Like he blamed the ground. but
yes, his mind was pretty dirty.
Yeah. And Lamech, who I could have answered that, I'm not going to. But Lamech, who would have had many a conversation with an elderly and infirm Adam, understood directly from him the truth of the matter relating to any curse in failing to obey God. Lamech believed his son Noah was to bring comfort and rest and a reversal of God's curse of the soil. That's what he said about Noah. Question. Is the earth still cursed?
I thought it was because he finally got a son that could help him in the yard.
Well, that's probably true as well. I like that thought. Note that Lamech speaks of the toil of our hands in producing food from the ground. In fact, the deluge, when it occurred, washed away the topsoil of the earth. And ever since the great flood, humankind has sought to discover ways and means over the centuries to make life much more easy to deal with in respect of agriculture and food production, and in the handling of various forms of economy, of the economies that you operate in and under. It would do us well, too, to recall that God cursed the earth for man's sake. You probably won't have that in your Bibles, Genesis 3, verse 17. You can check this out right now, if you would. Have a look at Genesis 3, 17 and see if it says, for their sakes. But that's what the Hebrew says.
On your account, I've got.
On your account. Yeah, but see, on your account, that means you've been guilty. Whereas for your sakes means something totally different.
I toil and you shall eat from it all your life. As though we should never have had to work a day in our life.
Exactly. But yet the whole point, it was a blessing for us because it
enveloped.
We learned from it. And not only that, we were better for it.
Yes.
We were more healthy because we exercised out there and. Yes.
Yeah.
So God cursed the earth for man's sake, not because of man's sin, but for his blessing. And Christians of all persuasions should be foremost in their appreciation of the fact that Adam and Eve were not expelled from Eden without a knowledge of God's continual leading and presence. In fact, the record states in the Hebrew language that the ground was cursed for their sakes, and that is so important to understand. God says, it's for your benefit I've cursed the ground, for your sakes. The earth was cursed for their benefit and for the profit of the descendants of our first parents. God did not leave them alone. God clothed them. Remember, he actually killed an animal and clothed them. Genesis 3:21. And scripture emphatically insists that when Eve brought forth her first child outside of Eden, she recognizes he had been given to her by her Lord in Genesis 4, verse 1. And in fact, she even says she expected it to be God, to be Yehovah. Eve's cry was at once a cry of faith, and it was based entirely on the prophetic word that she would bring forth her Messiah, who would reverse the effects of Eden and yet grant a salvation to her. It's a fact. So Eve was quite evidentially still pursuing the worship of the Lord God Yehovah, not the devil. In fact, we don't read about the devil after he gets Eve to have the fruit. As far as Adam is concerned, we have the testimony of Josephus, based on oral tradition. You'll find this in Antiquities, Book 1, that he was granted the spirit of prophecy from God that the world would be destroyed at one time by the force of fire and another time by the violence and quantity of water. So even Adam was given the spirit of prophecy in the book of Genesis by God, according to Josephus in his Antiquities. It would also do us well to realize once and for all that Adam was a man without a past. I've mentioned this many times. Devoid of all experience, which bequeaths for each of us, to each of us, our creative and or intelligent thought processes. We can reflect on the past. We can say, well, what happened back then? Cause and effect, as far as our life is concerned. But Adam didn't have that.
No.
Adam wasn't there one minute, next minute he was.
Yeah. No history.
No history. Adam was not in the least self-reflective as we are, and being self-reflective is what makes a man, or a woman, Being self-reflective involves the past. Adam in Eden was clearly at a distinct disadvantage. It's like God set him up. For Christ to be a saviour from eternity meant that this was a setup. The Garden of Eden was a setup. Man didn't fall, he was pushed. I've said that many, many times over 50 years. It is not over, even now, for Adam and Eve, for God's judgments are righteous and sound, and all factors in our decision-making processes are taken into account. The pressures brought to bear on Adam and Eve were fully on the forefront of the mind of God. It was the soil that was cursed, not Adam and Eve, and Lamech prophesied that Noah would be utilized by God to bring a rest from the toil of working the land in the sweat of man's brow. Having said that, there are other mysteries in the Bible that remain. The faith of Noah differed from the faith of Abel and the faith of Enoch. It differed in that his faith was directed to a special revelation from God. Now, Abel didn't get that, nor did Enoch. A message from God, a special revelation, rich message, was then consequently lovingly made known to others in the immediate vicinity. How did he do it? How did Noah do that? Through both his preaching and his laborious construction of the ark, which took years to create. As a result of his strenuous activity in the eyes of his contemporaries, despite their intense, unceasing ridicule toward him, and I don't know how I would have coped. I really don't, because I'm No. Put that away.
A few tar fights.
Sorry?
A few tar fights.
Yeah. He is the very first person to be called in sacred scripture righteous. So the very first mention of someone who was righteous is in Genesis 6, verse 9 and 10. These are the descendants of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, it says. Perfect in his generations, Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He was not only recognized by the Ruach of God as righteous, he is also called perfect in the same text. Noah appears to have been unique in that his genetics, and by speculative inference, the genes of Japheth, Shem, and Ham, were uncorrupted. The word perfect comes from the Hebrew tamaim, meaning bodily perfection, not moral perfection. And it is used in the Torah a total of 46 times to sacrificial animals which had to be without any sign of physical degeneration. So the problem with the Bible is that there is absolutely zero information about other races created by God. Zero data about their cultural existences, hominin status, as well as zero information about their progenitors. It's all silent, because God's not interested in sharing with us some of these details which today we are perplexed about and wish he had. But he didn't. So what colour were they? We don't know. Was Cain's wife black? Maybe she was. What about Mrs. Noah? What colour was she? Did she have a name? Yes, Mrs. Noah.
I was thinking about her, what her faith must have been like.
Yeah, absolutely.
To trust her husband, because she didn't get the word. No, not that we know of.
He did.
Yeah.
Did she nag him?
Perhaps.
She a nagger? Oh,
yeah.
She was a nag.
First, thought of him.
Oh, yes. Look, yes. Yeah. It makes you wonder. Yeah. This is why I said the Bible becomes really interesting when we read between the lines and we try to see what isn't actually written there but is inferred. So, you know. But firstly, as to her colour, we must presume she was genetically identical to Noah. But this may not be the case. Mm. After all, the youngest child, Chem, was dark, and Japheth, Noah's firstborn son, was born sallow. In fact, the Chinese annals, okay, we're departing from the Bible now, the Chinese annals speak of their ancient ancestor as someone called Nuwa. Nuwa. very close to Noah. Yes.
What about down the line when it gets to Maya and
Mary? Oh, well, that's down the line.
That's
a different story. How far down the line?
That's down the line.
Oh, long, that's long way.
Long, long way.
They got it done, didn't they?
Yeah. You've been doing your homework. Yep. So Nuwa, in Chinese legends, heroically survives a great flood, along with his wife, three sons, and three daughters. It's rather interesting. Not wives, but daughters. So a bit of a change in content there. The Chinese word for righteousness is a combination of the pictorial symbol for lamb placed over the ideogram for myself, apparently related to Noah's desire to justify himself in the eyes of God, as shown by the burnt offering he made after disembarking from the ark. Fascinating. And the Chinese have got that. The Chinese word for ship is a very ancient character made up of a picture of a boat with another picture attached to it of eight mouths. And that's the word for ship. Picture of a boat and eight mouths. We know that Noah was not subjected himself to miscegenation, but what about his sons? Now, if Mrs. Noah was perhaps black, could this account for the youngest son Ham being dark, which is what Ham means in Hebrew? Chem means dark. If so, and Ham was so dark he appeared black, then this was not a curse at all, but simply a loving expression of one of God's predetermined intentions to bring about genetic variations within the human family, the human race, and by human I mean Homo sapiens sapiens, intelligent and creative thinking humankind. But of course, because of the dearth of ancient information relative to our distant ancestors, many questions will unfortunately never receive an explanation until we all stand before God at the throne of grace. Then, as Dennis has often said, we won't be able to think of anything to say. But I'll have a whole list with me. Anyway, secondly...
burned up in the process.
Yeah, probably. Secondly, as to Mrs. Noah's personal name, Jewish tradition, based purely on the concept of naming a daughter or granddaughter after a matriarchal figure, like Ruth or Naomi or whatever, Sarah, gave her Naama, after Tubal Cain's sister. That's the Jewish tradition. They don't explain why, but a more worthwhile thought, in my opinion, that ought to be considered is one concerning the Hawaiian deluge hero Nu'u, the righteous man, who was married to a beautiful maiden called Lili Nu'u, who helped to care for the host of animals her husband had brought into a great canoe with a house on it in order for the world to be repopulated after the impending catastrophe that occurred when the sky above collapsed. Now, that's Lili Nu'u. So Lili is probably Noah's wife's name. I would like it to be. But that Noah desired the physical salvation of his antagonistic fellow hominins, those godly, worldly, scoffing, sinful, miscreants and hostile reprobates, can be stunningly grasped when we realise it was not Noah who closed the door of the ark, it was by the hand of the Lord God Yehovah himself. In Genesis 7:16, Noah was fully prepared to keep that door open at all costs. That is why it says that God thought otherwise. God decided otherwise. And it says God shut the door.
And it probably was too heavy anyway for man to even be able to attempt to close that door.
Who opened it?
Well, that's pushing it the other way.
Did he build it?
I love that. Yeah. The hinges are put in such a way.
The other way, but the other way's got to be lifted.
Mm.
Yeah,
probably. Probably. So, note the massive vessel was built with only one door.
That goes against authority, doesn't it?
You're going to
have two exits.
Built in safety.
One door. Genesis 6 and verse 16. It's got one door only. So it is in this messianic age that God the Father still has only one door through which humanity may enter into a salvific state. That one door or one gate is Yeshua the Messiah. John 10 verse 9, Yeshua says, I am the door, or I am the gate. No man comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way that everlasting salvation may be secured. There is no name under heaven, given under heaven, whereby men can be saved except the name of Yeshua. One name, one door, one gate, one door, like Noah's Ark. Now, in previous writings and lectures, I have utilized the term hominid when referencing past and present human creations, as that specific term had the same meaning that hominin currently possesses. However, terminology changes. Hominid now intends the family of the great apes and their ancestors, including the human naked ape, while hominin now speaks of modern humans, our direct ancestors of the genera Homo, Australopithecus, Paranthropus, and Ardipithecus. So these branches of the human family, are now accepted as hominin. So I've now stated that to clarify the record in case anybody goes to the board, goes through my old stuff and says, oh, he says hominid here. No, I'm not talking about great apes. That was the term that was acceptable back in that time, but now it's changed. So,
I was just going to say, you've got a job to do then, aren't you?
No, not going through changing the world. Why did Noah become a drunk? This is very important.
Oh, who wouldn't?
Yeah, exactly. I don't have to address it.
Yeah.
I don't have to do the rest of the lecture.
One of us could go through that and not want to get drunk at the end of it and still have to wait for the jolly thing to grow and produce fruit.
Exactly. We sometimes overlook the absolute amazement that Noah must have felt, experienced along with his family, when they disembarked their floating sanctuary for the first time in a bizarre year. As a huge door swung open, he beheld an entirely new earth. And the Midrash, Bereshit Rabba 30 verse 8, specifically says this was a totally new, different world. The landscape was utterly different. The soil was different. The plants and trees were different. No mist arose from the ground. The air they breathed was entirely different, containing much less oxygen. The horizon was also different. The colour of the sky was entirely different. A stunning bright blue, no longer a red sky. Even the solar star shone differently. And more importantly, there was no longer any dark shadow, no Arafel, encircling the planet. It must have been breathtaking for Noah to disembark and wonder where on earth he was. It was totally different. Out from the hills and the mountains, a remnant of half-crazy hominines cautiously descended to meet the new gods who had traversed the oceans in their ark. The Bible, the Germanic Edda, the Babylonian Epic of Gilgamesh, the legends of Greece, India, and Asia, the mythology of the Incas, Mayans, Aztecs, North Amerindian tribes, the island peoples of Oceania, the Australian Aborigines, all speak of a great deluge which obliterated civilization and which exterminated all but a few lucky remainders of humankind. I am at loss for words when I think about what it must have been like when he came out of the ark. While it was all beautiful, there must have been tragic piles of human flesh. As the legends speak of it, people turned to clay. I mean, the topsoil was washed away, but the bodies of human beings presented a new topsoil. The stench must have been horrific. The planet, however, was restored to a remarkable peace. Massive earth changes had occurred simultaneously all over Earth as it convulsed, subject to a concentration of enormous cosmic forces, an accurate description of which beggars the imagination. The Atlantic seabed, which was once above the surface of the ocean, dropped precisely as mountain ranges were rising. There are written records of the disappearance of the great Hanhai Sea of China. Horrified humans watched the convulsive elevation of the Himalayas. So as one area dropped, mountain ranges rose. So the Earth was going through incredible effects of continental shift, so on and so forth. Caves all over the world, on every continent and island, including Australia, are packed full of twisted, broken, disarticulated bone remains of creature life no longer known to our planet. They are intermingled with human bones and splintered trees. The skeletal remains are smashed and shattered and are found among boulders and huge stone blocks, evidence of a world which perished in a violent, gargantuan catastrophe of monumental proportions. There are literally hundreds of millions of displaced great stone boulders strewn across the surface of the earth and located in the most unlikely places, perched precariously balanced atop mountains, crammed into and choking valleys in their thousands, or standing in isolation in the middle of otherwise gentle and green flower-filled meadows. Due to their strange locations, they are termed by scientists erratics. It's a good name for them. They don't belong here. They're erratics. Most were flung through the sky or carried by the terrible force of massive mile-high tsunamis, hundreds and in some cases thousands of miles from the place of their origin. The convulsions the Earth experienced from the effects of volcanism at that time bear silent witness of a destruction yet to come in our near future. It's on the horizon. When we read the apocalypse, the last 7 years of Earth's history is the apocalypse, written by John through the Spirit of God. And it's not a pretty picture. And we're all getting prepared today for that period of time. Are we mentally and emotionally prepared for such an event?
I was thinking, as I was reading the account of Noah and what it was like in those days, Yeshua said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The earth had grown corrupted in God's sight. The earth was filled with lustful power. God looked at the earth and saw how degenerated it was, for all those living on the earth had perverted their way. God said to Noah, I see the end of all humanity, for through them the earth is filled with lustful power. Take notice, I am about to destroy them and the earth with them.
It must have terrified the blankety blank blank.
Out of them all. Yeah. Look at the corporate government connection now.
That's right. Nothing new under the sun. I've mentioned survivors other than Noah and his sons and wives. So, just who did live through the terrifying and destructive narration deluge? Was it limited to a mere 8 people, as the Bible seems to imply, or were there others who also survived? Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived at the time of Paul, mentioned other survivors of the flood. Josephus writes, now all the writers of barbarian histories make mention of this flood and of this ark, among whom is Berosus the Chaldean. I'm glad he wrote all this down, because we don't have any of this from these people at all anymore. It's all gone. For when he is describing the circumstances of the flood, he goes on to say, it is said there is still some part of this ship in Armenia, at the mountain of the Cordaeans, and that some people carry off pieces of the bitumen, which they take away and use chiefly as amulets for the averting of mischiefs. Hieronymus, the Egyptian also, who wrote the Phoenician Antiquities, and Manesius, and a great many more, make mention of the same. Nay, Nicholas of Damascus, in his 96th book, who was Nicholas of Damascus, and he's got 96th book, where are all the others? Yeah, anyway, has a particular relation about them where he speaks like this. There is a great mountain in Armenia, over Minyas, called Baris, upon which it is reported that many who fled at the time of the deluge were saved, and that one who was carried in an ark came on shore upon the top of it, and that the remains of the timber were a great while preserved. This might be the man about whom Moses, the legislator of the Jews, wrote, unquote. So It is intriguing. Again, in Antiquities, he writes, many who fled at the time of the deluge were saved. Yeah, so wrote Josephus, quoting Nicholas of Damascus. But Josephus didn't stop at a mere quote from Nicholas. He went on to record, quote, now the sons of Noah were three, Shem, Japheth, and Ham, born 100 years before the deluge. These first of all descended from the mountains, where the ark had landed, into the plains, and fixed their habitation there, and persuaded others who were greatly afraid of the lower grounds on account of the flood, and so were very loath to come down from the higher places to venture to follow their examples. So here was evidence that others survived. Noah's three sons persuaded others. Yeah, they were terrified and had somehow survived the global horror to come out of the mountainous regions by descending to the plains where they dwelt safely. Noah having the assurance from God that the earth would not experience a planetary deluge again. These survivors consequently intermarried with the children, grandchildren and great-grandchildren of Noah's three sons, Japheth, Shem and Ham. And this is the primary reason we have three major colour strains in the world today. Sallow, white and black, and myriads of subgroupings from copper red to swarthy dusk. And as Owen mentioned later about Maori and Maya, these people helped populate during a period of extreme bloodlust. New Zealand area and South America. But Genesis 4 and 5, Moses mentions two families descended from Adam. The first line deals with Adam through Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth. The second line deals with Adam through to Lamech. Now this is where it becomes difficult because this is not the same Lamech who was Noah's father. This is another Lamech, just like there are two Enochs. There's Enoch who was Cain's son, and there is an Enoch who was of the other line. So you've got to work out who's who in the zoo. So Lamech had three sons, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. We know that Noah's three sons and their wives survived the flood. But Moses states that Lamech's sons also survived the deluge, for their descendants are noted as cattlemen who dwell in tents, and who have expertise in handling the harp, all present tense, as a careful reading of Genesis 4 plainly reveals. Indeed, these Lamechites were nomads, musicians, and metal workers existing at the time of the writing of Genesis by Moses, according to the Interpreter's Bible, 1952, Volume 1, page 524. At least Moses, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thought the Lamechites survived. So, this is why in that terrible story of Noah from Hollywood, they've got somebody crawling on board. And
Tubal-Cain, it was first
tripping. Yeah, stowing away. Yeah. Further, God delegated to Noah and his family the responsibility of restoring a godly civilization after the deluge. But we can't doubt that Noah took onto the ark the current technology of the antediluvian world, along with the extant scriptures. Evidence of this stands as irrefutable. Not only did Noah possess knowledge of shipbuilding, but Noah had previous practice knowing how to create a plantation of grape-bearing vines. In other words, a vineyard, turning grapes into alcoholic wine. For all we know, Noah may have included barrels of wine and plenty of it with the ark's clean water supply. I mean, he had to have stores of food, stuff, not only for the animals, but for his family, and clean water. Well, how did he keep that clean, and how much water was on the ark for a whole year?
Yeah.
The ark was a pretty big ship. Had three stories in it, with rooms, compartments in it. And I'm sure he had barrels of the red juice. I'd say so. Noah was certainly well educated. Ancient sources inform us that Sisuthrus, the Chaldean Noah, is made to bury his books at Sepphora before the deluge and to disentomb them after his descent from the ark. To substantiate this, we have evidence of well-known ancient libraries at Erech, Ur, Kutha and Lhasa, to which observatories and universities were attached. It would do well for all students of the biblical revelation to ponder the population density of the world by the time Ham's grandson Nimrod organized cities and civilizations. If the world at the advent of Nimrod was populated only by Noah's three sons, how do we account for such expansive population centers as recorded in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 to 12? Recall too that our father Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and discovered Canaan, abounding with a great population of Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaims, Canaanites, Amorites, Girgashites, Jebusites, all in Genesis, listed in Genesis 15. While a total of 26 cities in Canaan are mentioned in the Genesis narrative, upon arriving in Egypt, Abraham found an already ancient, indeed hoary, civilization controlled by a dynastic pharaoh, Genesis 12. Our chronological data in Genesis is an ideal chronology. People say, well, how can you put the two together? You can't. It's an ideal chronology, so that means it's not a real one. It's true that so-and-so begat so-and-so, but the word begat can mean was the ancestor of. So, that in mind, the flood did not occur 4,000 or 5,000 years BC, but closer to 12,000 plus BCE. That would account for the discrepancies in Genesis about all the cities and all the people and all the tribes. The biblical revelation does not contradict true science nor authentic history, and is certainly deserving of a right place in the annals of philosophy and in other educational fields. As far as the promise of God in relation to the redemption of Israel is concerned, God bases his word on the covenantal intention that was extended by the Lord Yehovah to Noah. Quote, if you look at Isaiah 54, verse 9 and 10, Isaiah 54, 9 and 10. For this promise and intention to redeem Israel is as the waters of Noah to me. Since I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will no more be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills will be removed. But my loving kindness shall not depart from you, neither shall my covenant of peace be removed, says Yehovah, who has mercy on you. So yes, even when the future looks bleak and the whole world turns on Israel, God will still have mercy. Noah, upon exiting the salvific imprisonment of the ark, firstly, and with immediacy, makes an altar of rocks and sacrifices to the Lord God. Then he proceeds to get well and truly drunk. And little wonder. Genesis 9, verses 20 and 21. Noah began to be a vine dresser, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk. So yes, he served God first. He built the altar. And then he got pissed. That's the only way you can put it.
It was a good year.
It was a good year. Apart from his alcoholism, Noah remained righteous in God's sight. His faith was never daunted. He had lived through horrifying times in the ark with his family and the seeds of natural wildlife surrounding him. And his faith must have been sorely tested on a continued and extremely strained daily basis. Though he was a drunk, God accorded him as righteous because he was a faithful drunk. His righteousness was according to faith.
He didn't start drinking until after five.
Exactly. Which meant they had to have a clock on board. Here's another thing. Though he had works, they were rooted in faith toward God and in what God had to say. We would do well to examine closely that faith, because these days are coming upon us again very rapidly, the days of Noah. It is not enough to believe in God. How often, as I earlier said, have we met unbelieving believers in our life's journey toward the kingdom of God? In my opinion, an unbelieving believer is one who believes in God, in the existence of a God, a great first cause, yet fails to believe what such a God has to convey to humanity. I've got him in my own family. I've tried my best to educate my kids. No, they don't want to know what God has to say to them. They believe in a God, but they don't want to know what he has to say. In other words, our faith, like that of Noah, must first be grounded in the actual word of God. Knowledge, even knowledge of God, without trust in the one whose word is ever trustworthy, is entirely useless. We've known people who spend all their lives just reading and studying the word of God. And you know what? They don't have a relationship with God. It's all head knowledge. We must firmly believe what God says to be and acknowledge as authentic, to be accepted and faithfully inculcated. I've mentioned that the Chinese Noah, Nuwa, was the racial ancestor of Asia. Intriguingly, Nuwa actually means flowery woman. Flowery woman. Nu is N-U, that's woman. And Wah, W-A-H, means flowery, surrounded with flowers, carrying flowers, and may reflect a physical, effeminate disposition. Wouldn't surprise me. It wouldn't surprise me at all. I mean, Jeremiah had a problem. So perhaps it speaks of what he became also as a consequence of his terrible mutilation at the hands of his younger son. Whatever the case, we read that Noah was moved to action as a result of being divinely warned concerning impending events when as yet there was no visible sign. Now, when I give lectures on the biblical revelation, I try to include as much as I can from historical sources and from other areas to complement the biblical revelation, not to isolate the Bible story, but to impregnate it with a live tenor that we can identify with. But Noah was moved to action by God's personal warning. Most versions and translations convey that Noah had reverence for God's message, or Noah had godly obedience, or Noah was moved by holy fear, all of which is acceptable. That's an acceptable translation. But John Wycliffe got to the inner core of the reality Noah experienced when the translator preferred the wording "and Noah dreaded." Similarly, Lamps's Aramaic Peshitta prefers "Noah became fearful," which is much closer to the truth of the matter. There is nothing wrong with being terrified of God. When I just described what happened to the earth, it should make us all very uncertain about things. Oh, God! As long as that terror is grasped through a reverential trust. So, you know, I remember years ago, our webmaster, who was an American, he said, I wrote an article called "The Terror of God," talking about some of these things. And he wrote back saying, "You can't say that to an American. You can't put terror there. They'll get all upset with you." And I said, it's staying the way it is, the terror of God. I'm speaking of a faithful terror. The Lord God Yehovah is not an old kindly uncle. He's an earthquake. God is an earthquake.
He raises his voice, the earth dissolves.
Exactly. And the sooner we realize this, the better and more specialized will be our conformity to his will in our walk of obedience with him. Not apart from him, but with him. We've got to understand, we're talking about the creator of the universe.
Awesome might, a word that even encompass what God is.
Exactly.
We can't encompass it.
In the Messianic scriptures, in closing, we have a very fine example of the faith demonstrated by the Apostle Peter, of all people. Because as I was putting this together, I thought, you know what, there's something here that I need to correlate into a New Covenant grasp of this reverence, this holy reverence. And so as I was reading through one of my versions of the New Testament, I came across these words in Luke chapter 5, because we find the same expression of faith in the words of our Lord Yeshua, definitively vocalized by Simon Peter, which echoes Noah's obedient reverence and terror at the same time of God speaking to him. If you turn over to Luke chapter 5, look at verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats moored by the lake. But the fishermen had disembarked and were cleaning their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into deeper water and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said, "Master, we've toiled exhaustively all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets." Notice that Peter's immediate experience was subjugated to the command of Yeshua. "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets." And when he had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets were torn apart. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both of their boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Yeshua's knees, saying, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." But he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Yeshua said to Simon, "Stop being afraid. From now on you will be catching men alive." So when they had brought their boats to the land, they left behind everything and followed him.
That's faith.
In our quest to examine seven facts about Noah's faith, and therefore to comprehend the highly successful life he led, pivoted around the reality of the presence of the created God, we have grasped that such a faith as his was initially activated by a specific revelation from the Lord God Yehovah, and therefore we can assess this faith that it was grounded in God's living word. There is a written word and there is a living spirit word, one enveloped in a divine consciousness in which we are invariably and always located. We can't escape it. We live and move and have our being in this consciousness which we inadequately call God. Yes. Again, for emphasis, we can assess that Noah's faith was rooted in the actual trustworthy word of God. No matter how much factual knowledge we can espouse and accumulate, even knowledge about God, without trust in the one whose word is ever merciful, sure, reliable, fiducial, and creditworthy, then all such knowledge is to be considered entirely useless. It must be rooted in that living word. Invariably loyal to Pauline faith, Arthur Pink writes, "The ground of all faith which is acceptable to God is that which rests neither on feelings nor fancy, but on the naked word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. A faith that does not rest upon the written word is mere credulity." Totally agree. We must firmly believe, as faithful Noah did so many millennia past, that what God says is to be acknowledged, accepted, and faithfully inculcated in our lives. He was anything but credulous. There can be no everlasting abundant life without responding positively to God's grace. Credulity is gullibility, a willingness to believe anything and or anybody. Are we grounded in the written word as well as open to the living word that sometimes whispers in our ears specialized information that will benefit us as we live out our daily lives, ordering our steps in accord with the will of God. Sadly, the still small voice is oftentimes completely ignored because our heads are filled with mulling over the accumulative horrors constellating about us in this dying civilization. Let us, like faithful Noah, learn once and for all time to actuate our faith. We shall examine the remaining six factors of Noah's personal faith in our following lecture. Are there any questions on any of this? Don't all rush me at once.